from the way of the believers. He abandoned the names of the people of the past. This is just one small example. What a danger in not sticking to that methodology of naming our children the names of Allah, the names of the prophets of Allah, the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the names of the Sahaba and the Sahabiyat. One of the dangers, brothers, is that the more we take those other names, the more psychologically those names will have an effect on our children. Because for surety, how you dress, your name, all of these external things of the limbs has an effect on your heart. Don't think it doesn't. Anytime a brother, wali'adhu billah, wants to commit some type of sin, you'll see him take off his thawb and his kufi, and he'll put on the clothing of the other people so he can go do his dirt. Why? Because he doesn't even, not that he just doesn't want to be associated, which is a good thing, which shows iman, by the way. It shows iman when he takes his clothes off, and he does that. That shows some iman, you see? But in addition to that, he does it, it will remind him. If, you know, the clothes, what we do on the outside reminds you, you see? So every time you name your child this, the child now, they're going to be wondering, what is his name? And it might, I'm not saying it will, but it might just lead them toward the direction that is away from the sunnah. It might. The possibility. It's just a theory on my part. Because behavior stems from attitude. So we have to follow the sunnah. We should try to follow the sunnah in everything. Everything. Including naming our children. If you don't have a nasika, what's a nasika, brothers? What's a nasika? It's a celebration that we have called a nasika. But we call it something else. Aqiqa. There's some narrations among from the scholars of Islam that the Prophet not disapproved, but didn't like to call it aqiqa. That he used to like to call it nasika or zabiha. Alright? But we have some narrations that he's called it aqiqah. So we accept those narrations. If you don't practice the aqiqah, brothers, sisters, if you don't practice the aqiqah, what's going to take its place? The baby shower. What's the origin of the baby shower? I like to ask, anybody know the origin of the baby shower? Huh? Well, we know it's kufr. But what's the actual origin of it? Where did it begin? Who started it?
Greek.
That's research for you, brothers. What happens if your wife, because usually it's the sisters, usually it's the women, the brothers don't have any problem with it. Allah blesses you with that beautiful baby that looks just like you. Just like you. He blesses you with that little boy, that little girl. And the sunnah, we're talking about the importance of the sunnah. The sunnah is to remove as much of the hair of that baby's head as possible. But the mother, in some cases, will say, no. Now she's khalafiyya. She's no longer salafiyya. Right? She's khalafiyya. She wants to only follow the salaf on those other things like the names and attributes of Allah and wearing niqab. But when it comes to shaving the baby's hair, no, you're not going to make my little girl bald-headed. Right? But what is the danger of not removing the hair from the baby's head? What did the Prophet say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, why you should remove the hair? Because there's a harm to the baby. If you leave that hair on the head and don't shave it, it causes a harm to the baby. You see? So there are things about the sunnah that some of the aspects of the sunnah is right in our faces. We see the benefit of it. But there's some that we don't see the benefit of. There's some things we just don't see the benefit of, we just accept it. Because it came from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's so many examples, brothers. So many examples. So one of the importance of following the sunnah, the importance of the sunnah itself and following the sunnah, is that we gain all of those things that we mentioned. We gain the reward of obeying Allah, obeying the messenger, drinking from the kawfar specifically, all of those things. But out of all the things, and following the sunnah that comes to mama and brothers, that one of the greatest rewards that we can gain, and Allah knows best, is that if you follow the sunnah and you don't neglect it, Allah will love you and forgive you of your sins. Allah will love you and forgive you of your sins. Where is the dalil? قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرُ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, if you really love Allah, because some people are just playing, perpetrating fraud, they don't really love Allah. The proof of the pudding that you really love Allah, the litmus test that you love Allah, is that you follow me, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As a result, jawab al-sharq, as a result, Allah will love you and forgive you of your sins. Is there any love like Allah's love, brothers? Yeah. Is your wife's love like Allah's love? Yeah. Is your husband's love like Allah's love, sisters? No. Is your child's love for you or your love for your child like Allah's love? No. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There's nothing like him, including his love. There's no love like Allah's love. If you love by Allah, brothers, you are loved. And you can say that you love Allah. That's good. But does Allah love you? Can you safely say that Allah loves you? We can all say, you know, boasting, fixing our good clothes, you know, yes, alhamdulillah, I love Allah. But ask the question while looking in the mirror, one day, thinking about your miserable state in this life. Does Allah love me? Does Allah, am I absolutely sure that Allah loves me? The way that you can be sure that Allah loves you is to do what Allah told you to do. Follow the message of Allah, and you gain two things. The love of Allah, and we're going to end it here with the adhan, inshallah. The love of Allah, and the forgiveness of your sin. So if you don't follow the sunnah and understand its importance, the biggest danger is being excluded from the love of Allah and not gaining the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I am absolutely sure that every Muslim who is hearing my voice and who is not hearing my voice needs the forgiveness of Allah. I don't think there's anyone that doesn't need the forgiveness of Allah. So with that, and I hope the sisters are satisfied now, inshallah, because we have to please the sisters also. We have to make the women happy. We have to treat them kindly. Espousal bin nisa'i khaira. Treat the women kindly. This is a part of the sunnah. And if you leave off the sunnah of neglecting the women and not being kind to the women, you will have a big danger. You won't get your dinner cooked tonight. So with that, inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us mindful of the sunnah and to understand the importance of the sunnah and to stay away from neglecting the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to stick with the people who stuck to the sunnah wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And according to the schedule, and we're quite a bit off the schedule, we're supposed to be mentioning some selections from the chapter on discussion of Muslim unity, from the book of Muslim unity. After Salah, inshallah, will come today. I have some questions for germane to what we discussed from the book. And also, if someone has some questions on the importance of the sunnah, this book and neglecting it, فَلْيَتَفَضَّلُوا. Inshallah, we can have those, inshallah. And the sisters, of course, they should write them down. And that's it. Any questions? None from the right? Okay. No.
I had asked you a question earlier regarding...
Oh, yes. Yes. The brother asked the question, if this demonstration with the picket signs and the marching, and in many cases, which he didn't mention, I'll mention it now, includes the men and the women intermingling when they go out demonstrating, in many occasions. If one aspect of it is imitation of a kuffar, and then the other dangers of practicing this thing from this culture, then what do we do when we're outraged at something that happens, some atrocity that happens to the Muslims here or abroad? What do we do? My answer to the brother was, I don't know. And that we should ask the ulama, those scholars, the elder scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, what should we do when those things happen? That's what we should do. And this is what Allah tells us to do. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So when something happens and we want to show our outrage and our disgust and our displeasure after making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help the Muslims, if we want to demonstrate that, then we should find out what the ulama of today say for people who have resigned themselves or selected or elected among themselves to stay in this land of kufr, since we are the ones who chose to do this, we were forced to stay in the land of the kufar. Alright? We should ask the people of knowledge, what do we do in that case? Simple as that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-musta'an. Now, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I know of a similar situation where in Florida, they're beginning a dawah campaign. The way they're giving the dawah is to put up a billboard in the same way how the Christians put up a billboard advertising Christianity. A similar thing is being done to advertise Islam, to call this particular number. They have questions about Islam, and this is Islam, and it's on this particular major highway going down to Florida. I was wondering, number one, isn't this imitating the kuffar, and what is a better way to suggest to them to give the dawah?
The brother's asking the question for the sisters who can't hear, that some of the Muslims in one state here in the United States, like Florida, have placed a billboard up, and he says, like the kuffar placed the billboards up for Christianity, stating that anyone who has questions about Islam, call this number. What would we say about this? And I would say that it seems as though, and Allah knows best, that this is a good thing. That this is a good thing. That this is a wasila min al-wasa'il. This is one of the ways or means to bringing people to Islam. And this would not be tashabbuh bil-kuffar. This would not be imitating the kuffar. This is just the way to execute and implement what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has already told us to do, which is udu'u ila sabili rabbika. Call the people to the way of your Lord. As simple as that. And once again, I would see this as something being a good thing. As the brother asked me the other day in one of the classes at the masjid where I'm in Brooklyn, what do you say about women's shelters, homeless shelters? And I'm not making a statement to open up the door for these kind of questions now. I'm just making this comment. What do you say about homeless shelters for women? And I told him, I personally don't know. Even though I know we need to help the Muslim women who are battered, who don't have a place to stay, even some of the women coming from jail. Our brothers don't even think about women coming from jail, but they always think about brothers being incarcerated. They don't even know that you have a lot of women in jail that are Muslims. All right? So what should you do? I told the brother, I don't know the answer, but I'm going to call one of their ulama, one of the minor ulama of the day, who happened to be in England, 2 days ago, he left just the day before yesterday, who was Sheikh Salim al-Hilali. I called England 3 days ago, and I got the answer this morning when I was at Brother Abdul Shaheed's house. I called England on his telephone bill and asked what was the answer, and the Sheikh said, this is a good thing. To have these shelters for these women is a good thing. You know, so these are things that we need to know. There's a lot of contemporary issues that we're plagued with or that befall us that we need to ask the people of knowledge, especially before we take action and take leadership. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and I'm going to end it on this inshallah, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, "Tafaqqahu qabla tasudu." He said, become knowledgeable in the deen of Islam, get an understanding of Islam before you become the leader. But for us in America, in most cases, the vast majority of the cases, the imams of the masjids and the people who are calling people to Islam take those positions of leadership before they have the knowledge, and then years later they go on and try to get some knowledge. I believe Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, get the knowledge first, then become a leader. You see? So this is what we should do, and this is what we do at Masjid al-Muslimin. Every 3 or 4 months, we have a telephone hookup in the masjid with Sheikh bin Baz, or Sheikh Uthaymeen, or Sheikh Muqbil, or one of the people of knowledge abroad. We call them up, we send 10 or 15 questions back to them, and we have them do a little lecture, about 30 minutes. We don't have an elaborate system. We just take our speakerphone and put it next to the microphone, and the Sheikh speaks, and he answers our questions for those things, specifically for our situation here in America. So I would suggest maybe you, as a suggestion, you could do this, inshallah. Anyone else?
Calling the Iqama in the microphone, is that a bend in the sunnah?
Calling the Iqama in the microphone. According to Sheikh Muhammad ibn Nuh al-Najati, commonly known as Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani, Hafizahullah, he says that calling the Iqama in the microphone is, and he didn't say a no-no, I'm saying no-no. I don't want to say exactly what he said. I'm just going to say, this is something that you shouldn't do, he said. But, and of course I'm not an alim, I like to add something to what the Sheikh is saying, and not that I'm correcting the Sheikh, but I like to say something that maybe he didn't think about when he said this. And that is, I agree with him 100% that calling the Azan should be outside, right? And calling the Iqama without the microphone, because he says it's permissible to call it with the microphone, so that it's outside, but calling the Iqama, he said, should not be with the microphone, because everybody should have heard the Azan and come in, then you call the Iqama without the microphone. But there's one point. Like for this particular situation, this edifice is built where the women can't see the Imam. They're in the back, in another room. So now if you don't call the Iqama with the microphone, how are they going to know if it's time for the Salat to be established? How are they going to know? Alright? Now, one of the ways you remedy that, and no, I'm not going to say this. Next question. Next question. No.
Is it permissible for sisters to be uncovered outside of the house? They're like in a courtyard, in a place that they consider secluded where no one can see them.
Is this pertaining to the topic of sunnah and the pitfalls?
Yes.
Of you're going to make it. You're going to twist it so it can be.
Are they abandoned in sunnah?
That's like Allahu Akbar.
Is that being in the sunnah or is it not being in the sunnah?
Yeah, you can put it that way. Is it abandoning the sunnah or is it following the sunnah for women to be undressed without the hijab on in a courtyard? Like those Muslims who I envy in Saudi Arabia, in places like Saudi Arabia, where they have these big walls in front of their homes. I like that, man. I really like that. Where their wives can go right outside and nobody can see. They can cool out in the name of Allah. Right? We don't have that situation here, unfortunately. But if you have that situation, then I don't see any problem if she's shielded from the ajanib, from the people who are strange to her. She can walk around outside without her hijab and her jilbab on, as long as you can make sure that Abdullah or Abdul Kareem is not climbing a tree and looking down at her, or Abdul Kareem doesn't have a helicopter, looking over the wall. No.
They do have the
satellite
looking at her.
Yeah. You saw that special too, huh? Yeah. No. Is this pertaining to the sunnah?
This is pertaining to the sunnah, inshallah.
Everything is pertaining to the sunnah now at this point, right? Okay, what's the question?
Do we shake our fingers or...
Is the shelf good? Do we move our finger? Sheikh Muhammad ibn Nuh al-Najati, hafizahullah, he says you move the finger. Sheikh Muqbil al-Wadi'i says you don't move the finger. I personally... This is me. I'm not telling anybody to follow what I like to do. I personally don't move my finger because I personally believe that Sheikh Al-Albani didn't reach the truth on the issue of moving the finger. I believe that Sheikh Mukbil reached the truth and that you shouldn't move the finger, but I still move the finger because of my love for the Sheikh Al-Albani and his knowledge of hadith science and the people in the chains, etc., and the effort that he has put forth of over 60 years. So because I'm not absolutely sure, but I lean more to Sheikh Mukbil's opinion of not moving it. Sometimes I move it, and sometimes I don't. The dalil, without any disrespect to you, Ahi, the dalil that they bring for moving it or not moving it is a lecture and a half. Because you would have to have knowledge of the ilm al-rijal, the science of the chains. Sheikh Mukbil says there's shuhud, that those chains are all shad. They're all shad. They all have conflictions in them. And none of them are authentic. That's what he says. And I looked at them. And I kind of lean towards them. Which proves I'm not a blind follower of anybody. At least, especially Sheikh Al-Albani. Habibullah ta'ala. No. Anybody else?
No. I read Sunnah Salah. There's a hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inshallah, correct me if I'm wrong, where he said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him, the prophets, and peace and blessings be upon them, to do three things.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you speak in the microphone so the sisters can hear and we won't have to repeat it, inshallah.
The prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, and correct me if I'm wrong, inshallah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the Prophet to do three things.
Mm-hmm.
To break the fast quickly. I don't remember the second one. And to cross their right hands over their left. Now, through the entire salah, at one point or another, we bring our hands to the side. Is there any dalil on that, or should we, come back from Ruku? Should we cross our hands or should we leave it to the side? I forgot the third.
The brother, as you already heard, he alluded to this hadith. I don't think the hadith mentions the third thing. I only know of two. And that is, he said, Nahnu ma'shar al-anbiya. We are a party of prophets. Umirna. One narrative says ta'jil or nu'ajil futurana. One narration says, and we have been commanded to hasten the breaking of the fast and the placing of our right hands on our left in the salah. I've never heard of a third thing. I don't know of two. As for replacing the hands on the chest after ruku', some of the ulama of today, like our noble sheikh, who I consider one of the two sheikhs of Ahl Sunnah, this is my personal opinion, you don't have to follow me, in fact, don't follow me, follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I consider Sheikh bin Baz and Sheikh Al-Albani, Sheikhani, the two sheikhs of Ahl Sunnah of today. That's me, alright? Sheikh bin Baz, hafizahu Allahu ta'ala, he and some of the ulama with him in that place called Saudi Arabia, they say you replace your hands back on your chest after ruku', and this they have implicit text. They have text that they have gathered that implies that from the way they derive the fiqhi conclusion from their usul, which maybe doesn't make any sense to people, that you place the hands back on the chest. And when you look at the argument, I like the argument. I mean, it really has some substance to it. Our sheikh also, the other of the two sheikhs, Al-Albani, he says, no, that you don't place the hands back on the chest. The answer to the question that you asked me is, Allahu A'lam. Allah knows best. That's my answer. Now,
one question, Sheikh. In reference to travel salah, I read a hadith in Sahih Bukhari where Aisha radiallahu anha stated that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the travel salah is is a charity upon us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that if we are just 1 mile out of our city, that the travel salat is permissible. And the hadith suggested that when traveling, that we should make just 2 rakats, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he was outside Medina, never made more than 2. And this is in Sahih Bukhari. And I normally pray in the congregation and make the required rakats. But I need you to shed some light.
The brother is saying that our mother Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the prayer of traveling is a sadaqah or charity on us, and that when he, say it again.
Well, normally when I travel,
you said something else, that the hadith says that a mile.
Whenever you are just 1 mile.
I'm trying to repeat it for the
sister.
Whenever you're just 1 mile outside of your city.
Yes, that the travel salat is
permissible. The traveling salat is permissible, and the brother said this is another Bukhari. I like to say that I, once again personally, have never read or heard of this hadith the way that he said it. I know of the hadith from Umar ibn al-Khattab, not from Aisha radiallahu anhu, and I don't know that hadith to be in Bukhari, and I don't know of the wording 1 mile. That's me. Now if you know that one, I don't know. I've never heard of that one. But I've never heard of the 1 mile statement. The hadith I know is on Umar, and it's not in Bukhari. Alright. Nonetheless, the great scholar of Islam, Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, he had the opinion that if you are traveling, because of the part of that hadith that mentions that, oh, Messenger of Allah, Umar said, when we, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when we are in a state of safety, do we have to shorten our prayers? He said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, sadaqah. تقبل الله به عليكم عليها صدقة, something like this. أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم تقبلوا صدقته, something like this. أو كما قاله صلى الله عليه وسلم, it is a sadaqa from Allah to you, so accept Allah's sadaqa. Right? That's the narration that I remember. Ibn Hazm says, even if you're behind the resident imam where he's making 4 rak'ah of Zohar, Asr, or Isha, you make 2 rak'ah. In other words, when he gets to his 2nd rak'ah, you make taslim. That's what Ibn Hazm says. But, rahimahullah, he is clear, he did not reach the truth on that one. It's clear that he didn't reach the truth on that one, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and the Muslim Imam Ahmed, the hadith is collected, جُعِلَ الْإِمَامُ لِيَتِمَّ بِهِ, the imams are appointed to be followed, and this narration says, فَلَا تَخْتَلِفُوا عَلَيْهِ, and don't oppose him. Which means that when the imam makes 4 rak'ah, you have to make 4 rak'ah even though you're a traveler. And, just to add to that, I, in my salah, this past salah asr, was in a state of a dilemma. I was in a dilemma, myself, while I was praying, unfortunately. Because I noticed that the imam had his hands on his stomach, and that he was going down on his knees, right? And he didn't raise his hands when he came from ruku'. And based on that hadith, some of the people of knowledge say, you have to do what he does, even if you don't believe it's correct. Because the Prophet said, don't oppose him. So I was wondering to myself while I was in the slot, should I remove my hands from my chest, put them on my stomach, go down on my knees first, and not raise my hands from ruku'? Right? Just to add that to it. Because the hadith says, فَلَا تَخْتَلِفُ عَلَيْهِ, the imams are appointed to be followed, so don't oppose them. Meaning, do what they do. So if he holds his hands to his side, some people say, you have to hold your hands to your sides. Because the Prophet said, the imams are appointed to be followed, don't oppose them. Alright? Okay. And of course, these are things that have some proof in the sunnah. We're not talking about khana risala. We're not talking about like the Shia doing that. We're not talking about that. All right? Okay. Now, oh, we're not finished. Isbir nafsaka ala sunnah. All right? Now, so if the imam is making 4 rak'ah, you have to make 4 rak'ah.
All right? And that's the end of that, inshallah. Now,
yes.
And we don't have that much time, and the sisters have questions. In fact, this is one of the questions from the sisters. Bismillah. Since it is adhering to Quran and the Sunnah to enforce the hudud, would we be neglecting the Sunnah if we did not enforce the hudud in this country? No, we would not be neglecting the Sunnah. We would be following the Sunnah. We would be following the Sunnah, sister, if we neglect making the hudud in a country where there's no Sharia. Because it's not permissible to make the hudud in a country where there's no Sharia. So you're neglecting the sunnah, you're neglecting to do the hudud in a country of kufr is following the sunnah. The principle is similar, not the same. The principle is similar, it's not the same, it's not the same, it's similar to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that the prayer of in jama'ah is 27 times, in one narration 25 times greater than the person who is fawr, praying by themselves, right? Is it right, brothers?
Right.
Right? 25 and sometimes 27, right? That Allah's hand is over the hand of the jama'ah, right?
Right.
That the prayer, thank you very much, that the prayer of two is better and more excellent and more pure and cleaner than the prayer of one. And the prayer of three is more than the prayer of two. All those hadiths, right? Now let me ask you a question, brothers. Is it permissible to make the sunnahs of Zuhr prayer in congregation?
No.
He's laughing. Why are you laughing? It's funny, right? It's ridiculous, right? Why is it not permissible? Because he didn't do it? Well, the Prophet can't pray in congregation if he's leading the salat, and that's
it. No, he says sunnah.
The sunnah, together, I mean. Right. Together, we know.
Sunnah, also one of the conditions of the sunnah is that it has to be in the way, the place, the time.
Yeah, but listen to what we're saying. Don't miss the question. Don't listen to the question. Listen, don't miss the question. The question is, after stating those narrations about the excellence of jama'ah, why can't we now, after all those narrations, why shouldn't we, don't you think we should pray Salatul Istikhara in jama'ah? Don't you think we should pray the sunnahs of Fajr and Jama'ah? Don't you think we should pray Tahiyatul Masjid in Jama'ah?
That's not how it's implemented.
Huh? But why? Why not?
The Jama'ah is only in
Fard. How about Taraweeh? Because the companions and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left it off. Alright? Let me ask you another question. I'm traveling right now. I make Dhuhr and Asr, two rakah. When you're traveling, do you after, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. After, when you're traveling and you shorten and combine your prayers, what do you brothers normally do? According to the sunnah, what do you normally do? You make zikr, right? What do you say? Subhanallah, subhanallah 33 times, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, right? Do you know that's not the sunnah of the Prophet to do that? Did you know that it's the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam not to say subhanallah 33 times, but alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33 times when you're traveling? Did you know that? He left it off. Just like he left off sunnahs for Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha. He only made the sunnahs of Fajr and Witr when he traveled. Okay? So in a country where there's kufr and there's no sharia established, leaving off implementing the hudud is the sunnah. That's the sunnah. You're not neglecting the sunnah, you're implementing the sunnah, which means you don't have the right to do that. And that's the answer, and Allah knows best. Another question. No, the sisters, inshallah. Can you give the ruling on the niqab? Is it wajib? And where can we find the evidence? Every single scholar I know of, from Ahl Sunnah, the specific meaning of Ahl Sunnah, every single scholar I know of that says that the niqab is not wajib, their wives and their daughters wear it. And the gloves. Every single one that I know of personally, Sheikh Al-Albani and the like, every single one of them, their wives and their daughters all wear niqab. That's my answer. Without saying it's wajib or not. I'm not saying it's wajib or not. All I'm saying is that every scholar I know of that has the opinion that it's not, that he's of Ahl Sunnah, his wife and his daughters wear niqab and gloves. So what does that tell you? Even if you don't believe it's wajib.
It's recommended.
More than recommended.
I
mean, Sheikh Al-Albani himself says in times of fitna it's wajib. Are we living in times of fitna?
Yeah.
Okay.
There's no sahaba.
No, we don't mean that kind of fitna. There's no sahaba. We mean weakness. That kind of fitna. Should a brother marry a non-believer because of her wealth? I mean her being the second wife. Should she come into the Muslim family? This actually, all these things are not pertaining to the subject. I think you're actually luring me in to these questions. So we're going to leave these questions for tomorrow, inshallah. As you can see, brothers and the sisters have to trust me. You sisters have to trust me. I'm placing them in my pocket next to my book here called Al-Wajiz, the Manhaj al-Salaf al-Salih by Sheikh Al-Arnaud. So if I put it inside this book, which I love so much, this little booklet, you know that these questions, inshallah, will be talked about tomorrow because I love this book so much, inshallah. Okay, is that it? Questions pertaining to the topic? We finished?
Yes,
we said 15 minutes. We've gone 29 minutes. Pertaining to the topic that we just discussed. Sunnah. The importance of the Sunnah. And the pitfalls and neglecting it. Read my lips. And that's not an invitation to that cap for president.
What do we say to the...
And we know, brothers, that it's not the Sunnah to say Assalamu Alaikum when we begin a statement. The Sunnah is to say Assalamu Alaikum when you come in and when you go out. Not when you're just sitting like this to say Assalamu Alaikum. No?
Who absent among the crowd?
Mm-hmm.
Among the many of us, is one absent in this location?
No.
What do we say to the brothers who say that they are following the Sunnah, they want to follow the Sunnah, but when you give them hadith, for instance, say your thobe shouldn't be below your ankles, or you should close the gaps when you pray feet to feet, they say that you have to, we can't take one hadith, we have to look at the other hadith or look at the situation. For instance, is it thought that it's not, it was referring to Kibra arrogance, that if you don't have arrogance, then, you know, they go in a roundabout way, but they still don't want to follow this sunnah, but in actual fact, they really don't, you know, follow it. So just do not be careful.
My answer to those brothers who ask this type of question is be patient. And don't run away from the Muslims because they don't want to adhere to some sunnahs. And I would say as a reminder, that remember that maybe, perhaps just yesterday, you were the same way. Now, wait a minute. I have to look at these questions because these questions, some of them might be pertaining to the topic. I shouldn't have just put the sisters' questions in my pocket like that without checking them. I'm sorry, sisters, inshallah. Since it is a hearing, okay, we did that one. By changing your last name, birth to a Muslim name, doesn't cut the ties of your kin. In actuality, it does and it doesn't. It is the sunnah to keep your father's name. But if you change your name out of ignorance, like Dawood Adib changed his name from blank to Dawood Adib, and you didn't know any better, and I changed my name, by the way, when I was a kafir. When I changed my name to Dawood Adib, I was a kafir 29 years ago. 29 years ago. I wasn't a Muslim. All right? I think it was 30 years ago, 1969. That's almost 30 years ago. All right? That's when I changed my name legally. Legally. Quote unquote legally. All right? You're not cutting off the family ties if you still admit that your father is your father. All right? I don't disown my father. I should have kept my father's name. All right? Especially if it doesn't have a bad meaning. But since I changed my name, I don't say that man is not my father, and that's not the reason why I changed it. I changed it because I was ignorant. I was following an ignorant man, And I just thought that, you know, you're supposed to get rid of slave names, as we call them. And that was the reason. All right? So now I can tell you what my name was. Everybody know what my name was?
David Walker.
David what? David Walker? No. If it was David Walker, I would have changed it to Dawood El-Mashi. Now, but actually, if I would have been thinking, قَدْرُ اللَّهِ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ, I would have changed it to Dawood Abyad. Dawood Abyad. That was my name.
David White.
In fact, my name was David Chamblay White II. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Allahu musta'an. Oh man, I don't even know how I got to say that one. I don't even know why I revealed that and revealed myself like that. And I'm not makshuf. Okay, so no, you should keep your name, inshallah, your father's name, but if not, at least you should tell the people that this is your father. And sometimes now recently, I say that I'm Dawood Abu Tasneem Dawood Adib Ibn David White. That's what I do sometimes now. Because, and my father loves that. In fact, this actually happened. In 1995, February 2nd, on CNN, Mary Jo White, the United States Attorney General, stood on national TV and held up a piece of paper like this, showing about 170 some odd names who were unindicted, alleged co-conspirators to Sheikh Omar Abdurrahman's case and the Salama case. And top, number 8 from the top was Dawood Adib. I was one of the so-called co-conspirators, alleged co-conspirators, unindicted to the Sheikh Omar and the blowing up of the World Trade Center building and all that Howard Lincoln Tunnel stuff. 8 from the top, not because I'm special, because they were in alphabetical order, right? Dawood Adib, right? My mother and father saw that. Came on about 2 o'clock in the morning. They saw it, right? On CNN. Because they went down the whole list, and they blew it up. It says Dawood Adib, right? I was talking to my mother and father. My mother, the old Christian lady as she is, concerned about her firstborn baby, she said, "Oh my God." She said, "Do you think there could have been it could be another Dawood Adib?" Right? Right? And my father, this is the shahid. My father said, "I'm sure glad you changed your name, boy." Because my name is his name, right? David White. He says, "I'm sure glad you changed your name. They didn't come to my house." The next question, please talk louder. No, please talk. No, you don't want to please talk louder, do you? Please talk louder, or do the kids are in the room with us. We have to fight with the noise and the kids. SubhanAllah, the kids must be making a lot of noise because I have a real loud voice, and actually I'm trying to subdue my voice because I know I really don't want to start screaming. So we have to try to be a little bit more audible. And I would suggest that the brothers participate in helping their wives by taking care of their children. I would hope that the brothers help their wives by taking care of their children sometimes and giving them a break so they can hear. That's really going to get me in trouble with the brothers. You see me running up 95 now on the turnpike. The brothers chasing me. Most women know you should wear gloves when you have henna on your hands. That's not really an issue. But is the hadith true about the henna being a sunnah? As follows, a woman came to something and asked him, no, she means came to the Prophet and asked him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about something, or she reached for something with her hand. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw her hand and said, "Is this a man's hand or a woman's hand?" She said, "This is a woman." He said, "You should put henna on your hands. Have you heard of this hadith?" "Yes, sister, I have heard of this hadith. This hadith is in Sunan Abi Dawood. It's in the Sunan of Abi Dawood with an authentic chain. The hadith is authentic." And if you have any question besides that, then I don't know how to answer it, but yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned this, made this statement. The hadith is authentic, and if the woman is going to wear the henna, I don't know the absolute proof about putting something on your hands, but I know that I prefer my family to wear gloves, long gloves, not short ones, long gloves, and wear the niqab. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us success in this life and the next. The next one, I think that's it with the sisters. I think that's it. Fayrouz Abadi says, a group of people. It is said Hizb is a group, and Ahzab, which is the plural for Hizb, were those groups who gathered to fight against the prophets alayhi musallam. Allah is saying, for instance, fa inna hizballah, then the party of Allah means the helpers in Allah's cause. He said it occurs in the Quran with more than one sense. Firstly, meaning the differing groups of people according to the religious groupings, sex and religion. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Each hizb or group or party or sect rejoicing in that which is with it. That's the first meaning. Secondly, it has the meaning of the army. Like, أُولَٰئِكَ حِزْبُ الشَّيْطَانِ. Surely they are the army or the party or group of shaitan. Thirdly, meaning the army of Ar-Rahman. أُولَٰئِكَ حِزْبُ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are the party of Allah. And he says, they are the victorious and those who put things right in this world. فَإِنَّ حِزْبَ اللَّهِ هُمُ الْغَالِبُونَ. Then the party of Allah will be the victorious. And in the hereafter, they are successful. أَلَا إِنَّ حِزْبَ اللَّهِ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. It is the party of Allah that will be the successful. And he goes on with the meaning of the linguistic meanings and shades of meanings for the word Hizb and the word Hizbiyah. And on page 23, he says, Hizbiyah, partisanship, is without a doubt one of the worst manifestations of this psychological effect and twisted behavior. And before that, to give the example of the psychological effect and twisted behavior, he says, one who considers that these noble ayat, where the word Hizb occurs, will see this very clearly. Thus, this altering names is not permissible, since names do not change the reality of things carrying those names. In other words, he's speaking to the Muslims who might think that Hizbiyah or partisanship is a bad thing. Partisanship or Hizbiyah has a good meaning on one side, and it also can have a bad meaning. All right? So he says, so differing in aqidah and fundamental matters can in no way be a reason for formation of political or non-political parties. Since it is definitely not reasonable to make room for the like of this deviation and misguidance, and to allow it to remain and continue so that it grows, establishes itself, and germinates, until it finds a party for itself to propagate it and assume responsibilities for the affairs of the Muslims. The bottom line of what the Shaykh is trying to say is that Hizbiyah is a disease, the blameworthy Hizbiyah is a disease that is plaguing the Muslims, where the Muslims separate themselves. They separate themselves with their own group, their own party, their own organization, and they assign for each group, in their happiness in assigning for each group, a leader. So now we go to page 66, and this is the point that we actually wanted to make. The forbidden of Hizbiyah. The Shaykh says, one of the most basic affairs to all the Muslims is أن الإسلام ربط المسلمين برابطة لا يمكن لأي تنظيم وضعي مهما حصل عليه من القوة والدقة أن يصل إلى مثلها، وأن العلاقة أو الأخوة الإسلامية هي أساس الولاء والبراء في الإسلام، فالمسلم ولي المسلم سواء عرفه أم لم يعرفه، بل ولو كان أحدهما في المشرق والآخر في المغرب. He says that one of the most basic affairs for all the Muslims is that Islam united the Muslims with such bonds not possible for any human organization to produce. In other words, there's no matter what organization or jama'ah in quotes, the Muslims break off into and align themselves with, and no matter what they call it, there's no organization, no group, no jama'ah that can give you a stronger bond than the bond that Allah already gave us when He made us brothers by His ni'mah. فَأَصْبَحْتُمْ بِنِعْمَتِهِ إِخْوَانًا. He became brothers because of the ni'mah from Allah. And there's no, for lack of better words, organization that can bring us closer together, no matter how many little organizations and jama'ah that we split off into. There's no group or party or organization that can bring us and give us a stronger bond than Islam itself. Islam is the thing that brings us together, not the groups with each leader, the emir over here, the imam over there, the president over there, the chairman, whatever words we want to call them. Alright? So he says, one of the most basic affairs for all the Muslims is that Islam united the Muslims with such bonds not possible for any human organization to produce, no matter how strong or refined. And that the Islamic bond or brotherhood is the foundation of all allegiance and enmity in Islam. That the foundation, al-ukhuwah al-islamiyyah, hiya asas al-wala'i wal-bara' in Islam. That the Islamic bond or brotherhood is the foundation of all allegiance and enmity in Islam. So the Muslim is the ally of the Muslim, whether he knows him or not. I like to make a special little side note to this. One of the ashrat al-sa'a, one of the signs of the hour, of which we see it a lot. We see it a lot. And I'm not picking on anyone, but we see it among certain groups of Muslims from other places for some strange reason. One of the signs of the hour, brothers, is Muslims not giving Muslims the salams unless they know them. This is one of the signs of the hour. Muslims only giving the salams to Muslims they know. That's just a little side piece from this statement of the Sheikh. You go in the malls, the marketplaces, walk through the streets, the person looks at you, sees how you're dressed, he knows you're a Muslim, and he won't give you the salams unless he knows you. Unless he knows you. This is a big, big problem, and this produces enmity and hatred, because giving the salams spreads love. And you won't love each other until you give the salams. You won't go to Jannah until you love each other. You see? So the Sheikh says, so the Muslim is the ally of the Muslim. Wallahi al-Azim, brothers. I remember the first time that I made Hajj and had a semblance of the reality of the Hajj. And for a person like myself to come from a group who believed that the white man was the devil and that the black man was God, I remember when I was in the so-called nation of Islam, I used to sit on the bus going through Newark, New Jersey, years ago when I was a Kafir, thinking I was a Muslim, fooling myself. And alhamdulillah, I didn't die like that, like so many people died in that kufr. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana ila al-islami wa sunnah. I remember looking, I'll never forget it, I remember looking at this white woman sitting on the bus pregnant, and I was looking at her just with my face turned up, saying to myself, I hate that woman and I hate the baby that's in her stomach. Simply because she was white. And then years later when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Hadi, Al-Wahhab, and I'm only Wahhabi because Allah gave me Al-Islam, He's the best of givers. I'm not Wahhabi for any other reason. I only attribute myself as a Wahhabi to Allah Al-Wahhab, not to a madhab, because Allah is Al-Wahhab. Right? Allah gave me the gift of Islam, Alhamdulillah, and I made this Hajj. And I saw all these Muslims, Kashmir, India, Turkey. I remember listening, and my friend Abu Muhammad Abdul Ra'ul Shakir, who lives in Qatar now, we were walking, coming from Mina, we're going to Mina to sacrifice, and far off we could see these people with these red knapsacks, these bags on their back. And as they were coming closer to us, all of them were white, and as they were coming closer to us, they were saying, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And we said, what are they saying? Allahu Akbar. They were from Turkey, and they pronounced the cap like a ch. And some people in Syria do the same thing. And as they were getting closer, and they were white, milk white people, and the only thing I could think of was how much I love these people, and I didn't even know them. I didn't know them. I just loved them simply because they were Muslims. And they were there, inshallah, for the same reason, inshallah, I was there, to worship our Lord, not my Lord, like the Jews say in their henotheism. You know what henotheism is, brother?
Make Allah a tribal god.
A tribal god. Henotheism. It's a slick type of polytheism. I'm sure. The Jews, boy, I tell you, man. Lana to Allah al kafir. No Jews, man. They, you know, oh, we're not mushrikun. We're not real mushrikun. We're just neo-mushrikun. Anyway, just looking at these brothers and these sisters, you know, just calling on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, in the language that they, you know, the best way they could. All I could think of was that here just a few years ago, I used to think that those same people were devils, shayateen. And now here I am, tears flowing from my eyes for looking at these people that I love and I don't even know them, simply because they're Muslims. I felt wala for them. I felt a bond with them simply because they were Muslims. So the Sheikh says, this means that Islam does not allow any organization. وَهَذَا يَعْنِي أَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ لَا يَتَحَمَّلُ فِي دَاخِلِهِ تَنْظِيمًا آخَرٍ بِحَيْثُ تَكُونُ أُسُسُ ذَلِكَ التَّنْظِيمِ وَقَوَاعِدُهُ أَسَاسًا لِوَلَاءِ وَالْبَرَاءِ لأن هذا النوع من التنظيم يقتضي أن من انتظم فيه يستحق العون والنصر والإخاء وغيرها من الحقوق ومن لم ينتظم فيه لا يستحق تلك الحقوق مع أن الإسلام أعطى المسلم جميع هذه الحقوق لمجرد كونه مسلما لا لسبب آخر. الله أكبر. This means that Islam does not allow any organization within itself, such that the foundations of that organization and its principles form the basis of alliance and enmity. Do you brothers understand what this is saying? I had to stop. Do you brothers, am I just reading? Is it that flowery that you don't understand? Is it above your head? Do you understand what the Sheikh is saying, brothers? That these groups that we break off into, for whatever reason we break off into them, they end up separating us because we make alliances or enmity in our own little pockets of groups, and we exclude the other Muslims, and everybody, كل حزب بما لديهم فرحون, and everybody is happy in their little group. I have my imam, I have my amir, I have my maulana, my sheikh is better than your sheikh, my president is better than your president, he's the one who has his pants above his ankles, you people are up. SubhanAllah. The sheikh says, this means that Islam does not allow any organization within itself such that the foundations of that organization, the foundation of that organization and its principles form the basis of alliance and enmity. since this form of organization would mean that he who becomes part of it has the right of help, aid, and brotherhood, and other rights, but he who does not join it does not deserve those rights, whereas Islam gave these rights to every Muslim just because he is a Muslim, not for any other reason. You see the dangers, brothers, of Hizbiya, of having a group with a so-called imam or amir, and you are not a part of that group, or I'm not a part of this group, and how it breaks off and causes separation and enmity to the point where you get all the way down to, if you're not a part of that group, you can't marry one of those sisters. She's a Muslima. She's a Muslima. He's a Muslim. And now just because I didn't take bay'ah with that brother or that organization, that amir or that imam, I can't marry that woman. I can't marry that man, even though he's a good Muslim. You see what happens? And it goes on and it grows and it festers like a cancer. This is a cancer, brothers. So the sheikh goes on. So this clearly shows the meaning of his statement, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, لا حلف في الإسلام وأيما حلف كان في الجاهلية لم يزده الإسلام إلا شدة. And this hadith is collected by Imam Muslim from Jubair ibn Mut'am رضي الله تعالى عنه. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the meaning in English is, there is no alliance based on oath in Islam. And whatever good oath was made in Jahiliyyah, then Islam does not accept strength in it. That is because, the Sheikh says, Islam put an end to all the sources of alliance and enmity in Jahiliyyah. That was my man. I grew up with him. We were in the fifth grade together. Then we were in high school together. We used to sell reefer together, wali'adhu billah. His sister was my girlfriend. Waliyadu billah. We used to do this together. We were in Phi Beta Kappa together. Alright? And then you bring that stuff into Islam. He's Pakistani, I'm Pakistani. He's from Bangladesh, I'm from Bangladesh. Because he's Nigerian, I can't marry him because I'm from Ghana. Because he's Hanafi, I can't marry her to you. Because you're shabby. Subhanallah. And it just grows and grows and grows and grows. You claim you're Salafi, so now because the person is Salafi, the other person is not Salafi, you can't marry her? It's crazy. And then the sheikh goes on, and the brother wanted me to repeat it. He says, so this clearly shows the meaning of his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is no alliance based on oath in Islam, and whatever good oath was made in Jahiliyyah, because all the oaths made in Jahiliyyah, as we say in America, in the dunya, this is what we call in Jahiliyyah the dunya. Yeah, he went back to the dunya. What do you mean he went back to the dunya? You mean he went to Akhirah and came back again? The dunya to the American Muslims means Jahiliyyah. That's when we say he's in the dunya, it means that he's in Jahiliyyah. But all the oaths in Jahiliyyah were not bad. Sometimes we made oaths with each other and they weren't bad. They're not bad. There is no alliance, the Prophet ﷺ said, based on oath in Islam, and whatever good oath was made in Jahiliyyah, then Islam doesn't do anything to it except strengthen it. Alright? The Sheikh says, this is because Islam put an end to all the sources of alliance, wala, and enmity, bara, in Jahiliyyah, and made itself the source of alliance and enmity, and made all the Muslims equal in their rights. So there remains no place within it for plurality of parties and diverse groups, such that each of them has no right upon or connection with the others, and therefore has need of oath of allegiances among them. So the hadith shows that forming parties and splitting into jama'ats and parties is something which does not concord, meaning it's not in agreement with the meaning of Islam, and it cannot be imagined within it. Then the Sheikh goes on. Since distinguishing oneself by a particular oath of allegiance,
the Sheikh says,
since distinguishing oneself by a particular oath of allegiance, places those who do not do that in a position lower than those who do.
I'll read it again. The Sheikh says,
since distinguishing oneself by a particular oath of allegiance, places those who do not do that in a position lower than those who do. Since I made the bay'ah with the imam and you didn't, I have a special place and you don't. Alright? And this is not permissible in Allah's sharia, since lowness or rank is according to obedience, not to anything else such as that which negates unity and jama'ah. And then the Shaykh brings the statement of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. I love this statement. Then the Shaykh says, the Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he mentions in his Majmu' Fatawa, and also he mentions in Fatawa al-Iraqiyyah, quote, لَيْسَ لِأَحَدٍ أَن يُنَصِّبَ لِأُمَّةِ شَخْصًا يَضُعُ إِلَى طَرِيقَتِهِ وَيُوَالِي وَيُعَادِ عَلَيْهَا غَيْرَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وَلَا يُنَصِّبُ لَهُمْ كَلَامًا يُوَالِي عَلَيْهِ وَيُعَادِ غَيْرَ كَلَامِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وَمَا اجْتَمَعَتْ عَلَيْهِ الْأُمَّةِ بل هذا فعل أهل البدع الذين ينصبون لهم شخصا أو كلاما يفرقون به بين الأمة يوالون به على ذلك الكلام أو تلك النسبة ويعادون. الله أكبر. And it is not for anyone. Now brothers, I want you to think about all the Muslim groups around the world. And all the Muslim groups in North America. Think about all those groups and think about this statement. And it is not for anyone to set up a person for the Ummah and to call to his way and form alliance and enmity based upon that. Except for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nor is any speech set up for them based on which they form alliance and enmity except for the speech of Allah and that of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and that upon which the Ummah are agreed. Rather, this is the practice of the people of innovation who set up a person or a saying with which they cause split in the Ummah, forming alliance or enmity based upon that saying or ascription. End of quote. And I, specifically, when I read and I'm reading this statement of Shaykh al-Islam, I'm not thinking of anyone but the people who say they're Salafi. I don't refer this to anyone except the people who say they're Salafi. Because wallahi al-azim, it shows I'm sitting here, I know some people who say that they're Salafi who do this. They do this, right? This statement of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, I'm leaving everybody else out. The people who say they're not Salafi, leave them on the side. I'm talking to the so-called Salafis. There are Salafi people who do this right here. I'm going to read it again. You think about all the people you know around the world and all the organizations, and it is not for anyone to set up a person, one person, for the Ummah, and to call to his way and form alliance and enmity based upon that. Except for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you don't have a school with our school, you're not on it. If you don't make hajj with us, you're not on it. If you don't have your businesses with our businesses, you're not on it. Alright? Nor is any speech set up for them based on which they form alliance and enmity except for the speech of Allah and that of His Messenger and that upon which the Ummah are agreed. And what he means by the Ummah, brothers, He doesn't mean the Muslims. The Ummah here means the people of knowledge. Because you can't leave issues to the common Muslim. Right? Rather, this is the practice of the people of innovation who set up a person or a saying with which they cause splits in the Ummah. Slogans, sayings, which separates the other Muslims from you. Forming alliance or enmity based upon that saying or ascription. And then the sheikh goes on, and this book, this chapter is not long at all. He says, this is the case with many of the jama'at and Islamic parties today. They set up leaders for themselves and form friendship with their friends and are at enmity with their enemies. They obey them in every decision they make for them without referring back to the book and the sunnah and without asking for the proof of what they say and declare. The like of these systems cannot be the basis for change and for uniting the Muslims. Indeed, it never happened that the Muslims became united upon a single madhab or upon a single party despite the efforts expended by some states to obligate following of that madhab or that tribal or party orientation. In the light of this, it is possible to understand the ruling regarding political parties in Islam. Since the political parties organize their followers upon foundations and principles which they choose, and then they make attachment to the party, the foundation of alliance and enmity. So the party, when it behaves well with someone who is not a member, does not treat him except with mere good behavior and fair treatment, which Allah has allowed the Muslims to show to the mushrikun in his saying, Allah does not forbid you to deal justly and kindly with those who fought not against you and did not drive you out of your homes. This is Surah Al-Mumtahina, chapter 60, ayah 8. But as regards their friendship and reliance, which is above and beyond this good treatment, then the party reserve that for their own members. But as regards the friendship and alliance, which is above and beyond this good treatment, then the party reserves that for their own members. Do you understand this, brothers? Do you understand what he's saying? If you're part of a group, then the most respect is given to only the members of the group. Only because they're members of that group. But what about the other Muslims who don't belong to that organization? What about the other Muslims who don't belong to that party? You're going to treat them badly? You're going to show them enmity? You're going to look down your nose at them in disdain because they belong to another party or group? This is despicable. No, we have alliance to the Muslims because of Islam. And we have enmity with those people who are not Muslims. But those who are Muslims, we're supposed to have alliance. After this, the Sheikh says, I say, if we say that political parties can be set up within Islam, then the party will either make Islam, you see what he's saying now? It's almost like a condition. If we say that political parties can be set up within Islam, then that party will either make Islam the basis of alliance and enmity or make something else its basis. So if it makes Islam its basis, then Islam has no need of the establishment of another party. And Islam has no need for the establishment of another organization or another jama'ah. Rather, it itself is sufficient in that. What is meant is that the pure Sharia has forbidden everything which has among its characteristics that it cuts off the connection between the Muslim and his brother Muslim, just as it made binding and obligatory everything which will lead to strengthening of the bond linking the Muslim to his brother Muslim and his love for him. And the Sheikh ends it by saying, and we'll conclude on this particular part, and then we'll read one more or two more paragraphs, inshallah, from another section. He says, with this, the ruling we have made will have become clear, the saying apparent, and the forbiddance settled, all of this being supported with various proofs, those of the intellect and textual proofs from within and from outside, such that no one by the permission of Allah is able to repel, except with hollow words of disapproval or words designed to frighten away others. And this is worthless. And then the Shaykh says, ending, also the verdict given by the Permanent Committee for Scholarly Research and Religious Verdicts of the Major Scholars of Saudi Arabia, number 1674, dated 7-10-1397 Hijra, under the leadership of Sheikh Abdul Aziz ibn Baz, affirms this prohibition and declares, and the book, Hukmul Intima, إلى الجماعات والأحزاب الإسلامية of the Honorable Sheikh Bakr Abu Zayd, حفظهم الله, of the Assembly of Islamic Fiqh, contains a clear representation of this important matter with enlightening proofs and abundant cooperation, and it is such that no just person can reject it, and that no one seeking to refute it is able to do so. And lastly, I'd like to read this from pages 72 to 73, and we're going to end it here, inshallah, or 74. Now the Sheikh says, we read from 71. Hizbiyya, the Sheikh has now, this section is called Al-Hizbiyya Suwarun wa Mazahir. Partisanship, its forms and manifestations. And we'll end it here, inshallah. Something that the scholars do not differ about is that, and this is the principle the Sheikh is saying, تبديل الاسماء لا يوجب تبديل الحقائق. That changing the names does not mean that the reality is changed. Changing the names does not mean that the reality is changed. You can call it Freak Nick if you want. But what it really is fasad and fawahish. It is abomination and lewdness and filth. You can call it spirits if you want. Allah calls it khamr. You can call it benefits or whatever, or principle, but Allah calls it riba. You can call it an affair if you want, but Allah calls it zina. Alright? So changing the names of something doesn't change the reality of that thing. Alright? So the Shaykh says, so something ugly does not become something handsome just because we called it beautiful. And evil does not become good just by us calling it goodness and so on. Thus, disunity does not become prescribed and authorized because we call it unity. Weakness does not become strength because we call it power. And hizbiyya, partisanship, does not become deen because we call it working collectively as a jama'ah. Or whether we say jama'ah or jama'iyah, society, or lajna, committee, or harakah, movement, and upon that basis then compare. What is counted is that which carries the name and the realities, not the names applied and the outward form. So as for that which is forbidden in the Sharia then, its rulings is not changed by a change in its appearance and outer form. Indeed, the like of these names may be something slight, but one day becomes something large and dangerous. Therefore, beware, as Al-Barbahari says, Al-Barbahari in his book called Sharh al-Sunnah, he says, فَانْظُرْ رَحِمَكَ اللَّهُ كُلُّ مَا سَمِعْتَ كَلَامٌ He says, beware of small innovations in the affairs, because small innovations grow until they become large. And this was what happened with every innovation introduced among this ummah. At the beginning, it was slight, having resemblance to the truth, which is why those who entered it were deceived by it. And they were then unable to get out of it, so it grew large and became taken as a deen which they followed. Then the Sheikh says, how much harm the likes of these names and unreal terminologies far removed from clarity have caused to Islam and the Muslims. Likewise, these present day parties and groups, their beginning was good intentions. Then they became organizations which were an end in themselves. Then they began to look for justification and to exploit textual evidences to support the position of a certain jama'ah and its organization. And this is the reverse of how things should be, since the Sharia principle is acting upon the proof without distorting or false interpretation. He says, now, so look, may Allah have mercy upon you, at every saying of the people of your time in particular, and do not be hasty, and do not enter into anything of it until you look and see, this is what the Sheikh says, until you look and you see, did any of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speak about it? So if you find a report about it from them, then cling to it, and do not overstep it for anything, and do not prefer anything to it, and so fall into the fire. So now here is the test, brothers. This is the test, and this is where we end. So the Sheikh says, there are two important matters here that must be borne in mind. Number one, people's excited emotions, if they are not checked by the true proofs of the book and the sunnah, then they cause evil and harm. So love of good, love of working for Islam, and love of da'wah to Allah, all of these are to be kept hand in hand with the Sharia proofs and encompassed by the text of guidance. So it is not permissible to depart from them for anything else, claiming that it is something better or has a quicker result, or for order or grouping or organization, as they claim. In other words, brothers, we shouldn't make a move on anything as a group of people until we find out if we have a proof. If we don't have a proof, Allah said, or the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the Sahaba said, or did, we are supposed to stop and not become emotional. There is no ordering except as occurs in the Sharia, nor any grouping except what is authentically reported from the best of creation, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor any organization except what Islam brings us. Now the Sheikh says, imtahin nafsaka, test yourself. Imtahin nafsaka, ya Abdullah, test yourself on what? فيما أنت مواقعه من عمل قد تظنه شرعيا فيكون بدعيا. He says, test yourself, O servant of Allah. This goes for the brothers and the sisters. About that action which you find yourself upon, which you think is according to the Sharia, but may be innovatory. A, listen very closely, brothers. Do you rush towards people from other than your group? Do you rush towards people from other than your party? Do you rush towards people from other than your organization who have greater knowledge and understanding of the deen as you rush towards the people of your party who has less knowledge and understanding? I'm being quiet now. I'm being silent. And the sisters can't see me. But I'm being silent now, sisters, and I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to be silent, and I want you, brothers and sisters, to think about this. This is an imtihan. Imtahin nafsaka. Alright? Think about it in yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you rush towards people from other than your party who have greater knowledge and understanding of the deen as you rush towards the people of your party who has less knowledge and understanding? You may find somebody who's not part of your specific mezhab, or your specific group or party, who has more knowledge than the people of your group that you cling to. Do you rush towards them like you rush towards those people in your group who has less knowledge than the person who's not in your group? That's the first question. B. Is it your iman which impels you to rush forward to good and to call to Allah? And do you do it in the way prescribed by the Sharia, such as giving reminders and admonitions? Or is what pushes you forward the orders, and I'm adding to this, the constitutions, the guidelines, the regulations and rules of your particular group? Or the instructions of your president? Or the ideas that are in your own head, in your own mind? C. Are you careful to practice the sunnahs and commands of Islam with at least as much devotion as your care in keeping to the principles of your party and your meetings and the meetings of your jama'ah and the appointments of your group? He said, I don't wait, my brother, for an answer from you. So just as it is said, every man is a sufficient reckoner of himself. Further, do not think that Hizbiyyah partisanship is only emblems and tokens or pledges of allegiance and having an amir. Rather, Hizbiyyah, it is what is put into practice, the way of conduct and how the affairs are administrated. So a party is not only that which is called a party or an organization or a jama'ah, as some mistakenly think or pretend to think. And as is known, these evils are joined with these realities and will not disappear through changing their names and outer forms. And this is what I wanted to present, brothers. And it might have been above some of your heads, and it might have bored you. I apologize if it was above your heads, and I ask your forgiveness if it bored you. But these pages and these paragraphs that we read just now, brothers, maybe if you taped it or written it down, if you were able to do that quickly with shorthand, inshallah, if you go back and you reflect on what we presented from the Sheikh's book, maybe a month from now, 3 months from now, a year from now, you will find that it's going to give you a lot of benefit. Because it's time now for the Muslims to unify. It's time now for the Muslims to reunify. And we have to unify not for the sake of unity, but we have to unify on the Quran and the authentic Sunnah, as understood by the companions and those who seek to succeeding generations. And we cannot unify splitting us off ourselves into certain groups and parties and societies and organizations just for the sake of unity or behind some person that has been set up for the community. But rather, we must make an active effort to unify on the Quran and the authentic Sunnah, regardless of the person speaks Urdu, Baluch, French, Arabic, English, Turkish, no matter where they may be. It's time to unify, but unity on the Quran and the authentic Sunnah, the way the Sahaba understood it. And anybody who doesn't believe among the Muslims and practice their Islam to the best of their ability, like those people of the past, then they are the ones that have split off. You haven't split off. As long as you try to hold on to the authentic Sunnah, after and along with the Quran, the way the companions understood it, you are not making a schism or a sect. The people who don't want to hold on to the Sunnah, as understood by the companions, they are the ones, in conclusion, who have split off into sects, as Allah says, وَإِنْ آمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُ بِهِ فَقَدِهْ دَجَوْا وَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّهُمْ فِي شِقَاقٍ فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and if they believe like you believe, then they are guided. Who was Allah talking to when he says, if they believe like you believe? Who was he talking to? He's talking to the companions. That means that the Muslims in Atlanta, Georgia, the Muslims in Nashville, Tennessee, the Muslims in Athens, Greece, the Muslims in Kashmir, the Muslims in Tibet, the Muslims in the North Pole, wherever they may be, whatever the color of their skin is, whatever the texture of their hair is, whatever language they speak, if they're short, tall, fat, skinny, black, white, doesn't make any difference. If they hold on to the Quran and the authentic Sunnah, the way the companions understood it and practiced it, and the Muslims who don't want to do that, don't do that, then the Muslims who don't want to do that, they're the ones who are making the sects. not the ones who are holding on to the Quran and the Sunnah. So you can't blame the Muslims who wanted to hold on to the Quran and the Sunnah the way the companions understood it as splitting off. No, you're splitting off. Because Allah said, if they believe like you believe, then they are guided. And if they turn away from the way you believe, then they're the ones who are in the shiqaq. They're the ones who are in the schism, and Allah will make you sufficient. Allah will make you sufficient from them. He will be sufficient for you, and Allah is the hearer of the knower. وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدَ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Whoever opposes the messenger after the guidance has been made clear to him or her, and they follow a way other than the believers, the Sahaba, we will lead him to that which he turned to in his alliances, cast him or her into the hellfire, and this is a very terrible journey's end. The hellfire of which we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala three times, Allahumma ajirna min an-nar, Allahumma ajirna min an-nar, Allahumma ajirna min an-nar, O Allah, save us from the hellfire, O Allah, save us from the hellfire, O Allah, save us from the hellfire. Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahma innaka antal wahhab. O our Lord, do not make our hearts swerve and deviate with the disease of swerving and deviation after you have given us this guidance of Islam. And surely you, Allah, are the best of givers. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad.